Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, but we'll focus specifically on verses 9 through 12 of Romans, chapter 4. So beginning at verse 1 of Romans 4, hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As I said, our text will be specifically verses 9 through 12. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, I know that we're some months away from Jackson and Blake taking their very first steps. But those wobbly, unsure little steps will bring such delight to their parents that I'm expecting they'll probably phone call grandma, oma, right away and say, they just took their first step. And even then, it's not like we expect, well, they took their first step today, so then tomorrow they'll start running, and the day after that, they're marathoners. We know it takes time. But still, it's a celebration. Just that little thing, one little step. They let go of the table or the chair that they were holding on to, and they took a step and then fell down. That's what they do. But I'm sure once that first step is already there, mom and dad will be right there, probably sitting on the floor, say, come on, you can do it again. Take two this time, take three. And so you hold your arms out because they know mom and dad are safety, so that's where they're going. And you slowly back away each time you call out to them. And then one day it'll happen. They start taking those steps towards you, and then they get this grin on their face. And they walk right past your arms, and they just keep going, right? And we love that stage. And as much as we want our kids to grow out of that stage, we kind of miss it when they do. But that's what we do as parents. We enjoy the stage that they're in, and then we want them to move on to the next one. We want to see them grow. We don't regret teaching them how to walk. We want them to run. We want them to enjoy it. In the same way, we parents, grandparents, want to see our children learn to walk the steps of faith. From teaching them at the youngest of age to fold their hands at the supper table, or eventually to say amen when everybody else says amen at the end of the prayers. And you read Bible stories with them, and then they get to that age where they start asking the why questions. And you have to answer them. And eventually they start asking the deeper questions of morality and culture and theology, questions not just for the mind, for knowledge, but for the heart, as they take more and more ownership of their own faith, so that one day, as the Holy Spirit leads them, they take the step of a mature and knowledgeable profession of faith before God and their people and His people. And not just because that's what mom and dad expect them to do, because mom and dad have been holding out their arms, come on, keep going, but it's because they take that step finally as their own. The greatest ambition that we can have for our children is that they become children of Abraham who walk by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible promises that those who walk by faith will not just be the children of their biological parents, but children of Abraham so long ago, and thereby heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and in so many other ways, but ultimately the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's why we read from verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure. How encouraging are those words. To all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the biological descendants of Abraham, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That's us, who is the father of us all. Now that's what was promised through the sign and seal of circumcision in the Old Testament. And it's what God continues to promise to us and our children through the sign of seal of baptism to this day. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by the things that we can do. It's not even by our baptisms. But it is by faith in Jesus Christ that we and our children are heirs of righteousness, heirs of salvation. That's why even though these little ones can scream but not yet walk, let alone express their faith, they are now called from this day forward to follow in the steps of Abraham their father, to walk with Abraham in the steps of faith. So let's look at that in two parts. First, they're blessed with righteousness by faith, and second, blessed with the call to faith. Walk with Abraham in the steps of faith. Now, Abraham was by no means a perfect man. The Bible tells us that very clearly. We read about how twice Abraham schemed with his own wife, Sarah, to tell a king that Sarah was merely Abraham's sister. She was so beautiful that Abraham was scared that if The kings found out that Abraham was married to her. They were going to kill the husband so that they could take Sarah as their wife. And so Abraham thought it would be better to say, well, I'm just her brother, which meant he was leaving her vulnerable to be taken as their wife. So he lied. He wanted to save his own skin. And yet we read in both instances that God, by grace, saved both Abraham and Sarah. Think also of the story of Hagar and Ishmael. When Sarah and Abraham were quite old and they were getting frustrated with the timing of God's promise, this is taking too long. God said, we're going to have a son, but how can old people like us have children? And so they tried to short-circuit God's providence and get Hagar pregnant, one of their slave girls. But doing that only brought tremendous jealousy and division into their home. It was misery for them. That's just a few of the sins that we know about in Abraham's life. And surely every day he was just like one of us. So why would Romans chapter 4 hold up a man like that and describe him as righteous and blessed? It's the same thing in Romans 4 when it moves from Abraham to David in verses 5 through 8. And we know a lot more about some of the worst sins in David's life, adultery and murder and pride and poor parenting. And yet he's the one who wrote what's quoted in verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How can a man like David write a psalm like that? But blessing and forgiveness. You'd think that's the last man who would think he would have the right to pray that psalm. This is one of the things that makes the Bible stand out, that makes it unique. It's different than every other religious text that a human being has ever written. The Bible is infallible. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is, as the titles of our Bibles always say, the Holy Bible. It's holy. But that doesn't mean that within the covers, everything that it writes about and all the experiences that it describes are themselves also holy. In fact, quite the opposite. We read through the scriptures page after page of people struggling with sin. The Bible doesn't ignore the reality of what humanity became after the fall. It doesn't sugarcoat the kind of men that Abraham or David were, or countless others whose stories are told in the Bible. It doesn't pretend that God's people are something other than they really were, as if the Bible's only interested in writing a legend that after generations goes on, people are going to think, wow, that was a whole different kind of humanity. Impressed by what those men of old times and women could do. Instead, it's sometimes shocking as you read through some of the pages of the Bible and say, God wanted this in His inspired Word? God wanted us to know about this misery, this evil? Sometimes we're embarrassed by the pages of the Bible we read with our kids at supper time devotions or whenever we do that. It's like, I don't know if our kids should be reading this. Why does the Bible do that? Why does the Bible talk about the reality of what God's people are and what they've always been? It's so that when we read the pages of the Bible, we recognize ourselves in it. The Bible's not describing a mythical people who were always wonderful and faithful and made great choices and they were happy all the time that they lived. Because then there would be no connection to us. The Bible would not be real or relevant. But the Bible is real and relevant because their sins are our sins. Their hopes are our hopes. And their God is our God. The reason we need to see this is because David, in verses 7 and 8, talks about the blessedness in that quote of Psalm 32. And then verse 9 asks this question. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Who gets to receive that blessedness of being forgiven, of receiving righteousness? Could a people like you and I and our children have that blessedness? Or is it only a few qualified, ethereal people who've lived the way that they're supposed to, and then God decides that they've lived a good enough life that they meet His standards, and so He'll give them the blessings of the covenant and forgiveness and holiness and righteousness, but only because they deserve it, and meanwhile the rest of us will never see it? Is it only for those who have jumped through the hoops and done everything the elders of the church have told them to do? Just do what you're told and obey, and then you will earn this righteousness, this blessedness. You'll be right with God. You'll deserve the promises that God's made, and you're set for eternity. If only you're good enough. It's interesting that it's the Apostle Paul, of all people, who is writing this about Abraham and David. You know, we talked about how the Bible describes some of the sins of Abraham and David. What about Paul himself? He used to believe that if he did everything that was required of him, then he would meet that standard. He would be one of the select few. Philippians chapter 3, he wrote this about himself. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Did any of that help Paul get close to God? Did it give him any comfort at all? Did that qualify him to answer that question in verse 9? Am I going to get that blessedness? No, he goes on to write in Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. They're rubbish, he says, garbage, compared to gaining Christ, not by my own works and efforts and attempts and what I can achieve by keeping the law and being circumcised and everything else, but to be found in Christ, through faith in Christ, to have the righteousness from God by faith, I can't get that on my own. It has been God's gift to me. That's the blessedness that I have received. So what difference does that make for us to see Abraham, and David, and Paul? That's what we're being asked about in Romans chapter 4. That was one of the big questions of the Reformation that we celebrate tomorrow, Lord willing. More than 500 years ago, the question is just as relevant. Does this blessedness of having a right relationship with God come from our works or our efforts, or does it come by faith alone, by trusting in Jesus alone? Paul goes all the way back to Abraham to show us it's always been this way. He asks about when Abraham was circumcised. He's talking about Genesis 17. It was quoted in our Forms and Prayers book. And he asks this question. It's a what came first question. Righteousness or circumcision? It's an important question. It is a life-changing answer. Not just for Abraham, but for you and me as well. And for our children. Did Abraham first have to obey the law and be circumcised first and keep all of the commandments and prove himself? And only after that did God say, okay, Abraham, now that you're qualified, I can give you that righteousness. Only because you're good enough am I willing to forgive your sins. And Paul points out that's not what happened. You read Genesis 17 and it starts with God's promise that I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. And in that, of course, is embedded the promise that God would send the Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who would in himself fulfill all of those promises. And so in Genesis 17, at the start of the chapter, Abraham's basically asked, Abraham, do you believe that? That's what God asks. Do you believe the promises that I have made to you? Do you believe that I will keep my word, even though you are an old man and your wife is an old woman? Do you believe that I will actually love you and your descendants forever? Do you believe that grace is enough? Do you believe that my promises are worthy of your trust? And Abraham responds and says, yes, Lord, I trust you. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And only after that did God then say to Abraham, because you have believed, I now give you the sign and seal of circumcision. Now that one was a bloody sacrament. It was a reminder to every generation that atonement must still be made for our sins. Blood has to be shed. Life has to be given. The cross must come. And its agony must be carried by one of Abraham's descendants. Circumcision points to the need for Jesus. It's the only way that we can be right with God. That's ultimately what those promises were about. And God is saying to Abraham and to every generation that follows with that sacrament, don't forget Christ. Which means that it's not because they went through the motions of the act of circumcision that that's what gave them the blessedness. It's not because we today have brought our children up to the baptismal font and the water's been poured, we've said the right things, and that's how we know we have the promises. It's by faith. It's by faith. Abraham put his trust in the Lord, and so God turned around and gave him circumcision to say, remember that it is by faith alone. You can't do it, Abraham, and none of your descendants will do it until Jesus comes. We can't earn our righteousness with God. We are sinners. We deserve that cross that only Jesus could carry, because only Jesus can save. Now, if that was the looking ahead in circumcision, that is just as much where we stand today in baptism. Baptism has replaced circumcision. We no longer need the bloody sacrament. Now that Jesus has shed his own blood, no more blood needs to be shed. Circumcision was never enough. Jesus is. And baptism reminds us that he is enough. But it still makes that same testimony as it did to Abraham and his descendants. You and I cannot wash ourselves clean, no matter how much water gets poured on our heads, or even if we did by baptism by immersion. It's still not enough. Water cannot save us. Baptism cannot save us. And nothing else that we do could save us or our children. Only Jesus. And in the end, that's what baptism is about. It points us to Jesus and only to Jesus, away from ourselves. There is no righteousness in us or in our children, but there is righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 5 says. It says, but to him who does not work, in other words, not relying on what your efforts have done, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's the gospel of baptism, as it was the gospel of circumcision. That's the good news for how sinners like Abraham and David and Paul and you and me and our children can be saved, only by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's why we and our children are called by our baptisms to walk in the steps of that faith, which we look at next, blessed with the call to faith. Look at verse 11. And he, that's Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, stop there. Just notice the two words that are used there to describe what happened in circumcision. Catechism students, you'll remember this. Lord's Day 25. A sign and a seal. Or to put it another way, a picture and a promise. A picture of the blood that would need to be shed for every generation. A picture that sin needs to be cut off, excised from the soul and from the body, and that we're all born into that sin. But it's also not only a picture, it's also a promise, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, it's not talking about the seal, the animal that swims in the ocean. But a seal, like the old way of a king using his signet ring or a certificate of authenticity or the embossing on your diploma from the university that you receive. It's not something you just run through the photocopier or make 100 copies of it for yourself and then pass it off as genuine. It's not counterfeit money. The seal is what proves that it's genuine, that it's real. So circumcision is the seal that it's a real thing, that righteousness comes through faith. It's not a fake promise that God gives us. It's not empty or meaningless. We don't look at baptism and say, well, I hope that it's real. It is a real baptism. It's not a fool's hope where God says to us and our children, put your trust in the Lord. God really means it when he gives us that seal. It's his pledge that we really can trust that his word has told us about salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, and that's not a lie. So that from then on, when Abraham was struggling with his faith, with assurance, you think of when he had to bring his son Isaac and the Lord told him, go sacrifice your son. As he's struggling within with the weakness of his faith and doubt or falling into sin, why would Abraham dare to take those steps forward up the mountain with his son? Why would Abraham say, when Isaac asks him, where's the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide the sacrifice. Why could he do that? Because he remembers the promise that was sealed to him in circumcision. Whenever he struggled in his faith, he could simply go back and say, no, God told me. I know that I belong to him, and I know that his word is true, and I know that he keeps his promise from one generation to the next. Not the circumcision that Abraham's trusting in, but the promise of God that circumcision pointed him to. Just like the seal on the diploma that you get, that's the seal is not the education. You didn't work hard for the seal. But the seal is the proof that you did the work and that you achieved what was required. In the same way, circumcision in the old and baptism in the new is God's seal that Christ has done the work, that Christ has achieved what was required. Okay, but then what about this order in which Abraham received circumcision? Verse 11 is emphasizing the fact that circumcision followed faith. Does that mean that faith always has to come first? The sign and seal must always follow. If so, then we've done something wrong here. Well, on the one hand, yes. Yes, that is required. When an adult wants to be baptized, when God calls a mature person to faith, that's why our baptism form for adult baptism is different than our form for infant baptism. Adult baptism requires a profession of faith first and baptism to follow, just like it did with Abraham. We're not against adult baptism in the least. In fact, it's a celebration in its own right. But what did God tell Abraham to do after Abraham professed his faith? He told him, not just Abraham, now you go circumcise yourself and wait until your children are older and then have them circumcised after they make public profession of their faith. He says, no, Abraham. Now that you as the father have professed your faith, all of the males in your household, including Ishmael, who was a few years old at this time, and Isaac, who was not yet born, but they all need to be circumcised no later than the eighth day after their births. You look at a child at 8 days old, can they profess faith? Do they understand what's happening to them? The form refers to that too, how they without their knowledge share in the condemnation of Adam, so also without their knowledge they share in the covenant made with Christ. But then you wonder, doesn't that reverse the order of what Romans 4 is asking about? Long before Isaac could have ever professed his faith, and we know that Ishmael never did profess his faith, doesn't that reverse the order and put circumcision first, then faith to follow? Doesn't that undermine the sign and seal if it's given to a person like Ishmael who denies the Lord? Does that mean his circumcision was worthless? Let's go back to Romans 4. What does it say? Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, which includes all those boys who were circumcised at 8 days old, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So here's the question. What did Abraham and Ishmael, who was a boy at the time, and Isaac, who wasn't even born yet, what did they receive once they were circumcised? The seal and the sign. The seal and the sign, the picture and the promise. So Abraham was an adult, Ishmael was a boy, Isaac was 8 days old. But they all received the same thing, the sign and the seal. Of what though? The sign and the seal that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. They all received the reminder, the call, the promise, the labeling that said, you are my people, now believe in me. Faith comes, through faith comes that righteousness. Not by the circumcision, not by the act, not by the water that's poured out. Otherwise Ishmael would have had righteousness even though he didn't believe. Every other unbeliever who's ever been circumcised or baptized, they would be in heaven even though they hate God. It's not by the act and the action, the sacrament. But righteousness comes by faith. Simply when it came to Ishmael's circumcision, he refused what that sign promised him. He rejected the seal of God. Doesn't mean the promise wasn't given to him. It certainly was, but he rejected what was promised. He refused to believe. His heart was hardened against the Lord. And then you look at Isaac, and as Isaac began to grow and learn about God's promises, he did not put his faith in his circumcision, but he put his trust in those promises that circumcision reminded him of. He looked in faith to Jesus Christ. So for both of them, Ishmael and Isaac, that sign and seal was always surrounding them, always calling out to them, always bearing witness that they need to believe. The same sign and seal has been witnessed here this afternoon. The same call to faith. Baptism is a wonderful thing, not because of the water, not because of the words that are said, not because our children are relatively innocent, so baptize them quickly before they sin too much. No, they're conceived and born in sin. But God commands that our children be baptized as a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness that comes by faith. They have received an eternal witness that they need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and they have received an eternal promise that such a faith will never be turned away and ignored by God. As certainly as that water has been poured upon their heads, so certainly can they believe that Jesus has washed away their sins. It's one of the neat things when we have a baptism. You see the little kids, they want to sit on mom and dad's laps so they can see the baby and they can see the water. Not so that they can say, well, the water is what changes them, but so that they, even our littlest kids, can watch it happen and say, that's what happened to me. God gave that promise to me. And even then, they are also called to faith as a response to the promises of their own baptisms. That righteousness comes by faith, and that call is made to of us walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. That call that says, if you do not put your trust in Christ, you have nothing but water. And water can't save. If you do not put your trust in Christ, you are left with your sins. You are uncircumcised in your heart. You are an outsider. You are a stranger. You don't belong to God's covenant people. We have no in the inheritance of God's promises, and Abraham is no longer our father if we reject that. But with that faith, repenting of our sins that need to be washed away and cut off, When we look to Jesus and we put our trust in Him alone, we have nothing less than what is promised in our baptisms. By faith, Jackson and Blake have nothing less than the righteousness of Christ itself. Isn't that incredible? What can these little ones give to God to earn their righteousness? What can their parents offer to the Lord to guarantee that they'll give them that God will give them that grace? What can any of us do to make ourselves holy? Nothing. That's what circumcision and baptism tell us. There's nothing that you and I can do to be right with God. It is by faith alone. But what that faith rests in is Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have every promise not only made to Abraham, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise that God the Father has made through God the Son, who took on our humanity when He who knew no sin became sin for us, to become for us the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The promise that Jesus spoke while on the cross, it is finished. The promise on the day of His resurrection, He is alive. As it says at the end of Romans 4, that He was raised because of our justification. And now He sits in glory, another promise. We will reign with Him forever. We are the heirs of those promises. We and our children are heirs of that love from God, because it comes through Jesus Christ. Walk in that faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach our children when they're young how to respond to the gospel by singing and praying. They might not understand everything that's being said to them. They might not grasp the fullness of what's being preached. But help them learn from a very early age to listen for the name Jesus. Because His name itself is a promise. He shall save people from their sins. And may that stir within our children such a joy. God loves me. God loves His people. A joy that we pray that would stay with them and be nourished and, of course, develop and mature, but never disappear this way they had it as little kids, if it be Your will. That even when they're 95 years old, they still want to talk about Jesus. We also pray, Lord, that those of us who maybe didn't know Him growing up, never had that blessing, but now are hearing that gospel preached, we ask that the same childlike joy would be placed in their hearts. And even more so, a recognition of what grace has overcome in order to give that blessing, that promise. We pray, Lord, continue to bless each generation to the next of Your people. Continue to preach and have those promises delivered to our hearts. Continue to pour out Your Holy Spirit to establish Your church in nothing but the promise of Jesus Christ. It is by Him and Him alone that we are saved. Thank You, Lord, for the signs and seals that point us to Him and leave us completely empty except to be filled with His love. Thank You for that celebration today. For Jesus' sake, we pray this. Amen.